book of Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire, and yet we are not consumed. And that is a sign of His love for us, that He does not consume us. I invite you to open your Bible with me to 2 Samuel. We'll begin in chapter 14. I want to read a couple verses there as we move quickly on to chapter 15 and spend the majority of our time there. 2 Samuel chapter 14 and a couple verses beginning in verse 25. Again, I invite you to use your bulletin to follow along with the message. Second Samuel 14, beginning in verse 25. This is the Word of God. "Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman." Now down to chapter 15 and verse 1. "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And when he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him.' Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, "If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem, who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew, and the people with Absalom kept increasing." This God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He bless what we've read. And let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, we come before Your holy presence now, You who are a consuming fire, and yet by Your grace, You do not consume us. By Your grace, You do not consume us because of Christ. Lord, help us to draw near to You this morning. I pray that You would open our eyes to what's in Your Word. I pray, Father, that Your kingdom would advance and go forward. I pray that we would hear the truth and that You would press it into our hearts. Please help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Go ahead with my first one, JT. You've probably heard the word coup before. Seems like you can hardly turn on the television without a coup taking place in some part of the world. It's a French term. It's a shortened form of the French term coup d'etat. It means a sudden and decisive action in politics, especially one resulting in a change of government illegally or by force. And often we turn on the nightly news and we hear about a coup that's happened somewhere in the world. You're familiar with the term associated with Napoleon Bonaparte, who led a military coup in France, bringing the French Revolution to an end. We think of other political figures like Lenin, a leader in the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. How's that for a lovely mugshot, huh? You also other people like Idi Amin, who seized power in Uganda back in a couple decades ago. People like more recently Manuel Noriega, who not only participated in a coup, but also a victim of a coup in Panama. His reign eventually led to the United States invading that country. And what we find that we've just read in 2 Samuel chapter 15 is Absalom plotting a coup against his father David. What we see in our passage is Absalom conspiring to take over the kingdom. And there are three characteristics of this kingdom coup that we need to see this morning. These are in your bulletin and urge you to follow along there. The first characteristic of this kingdom coup that we see in 2 Samuel 15 is Absalom's public image. The first characteristic of his kingdom coup is his public image. He conspires to take over the kingdom by presenting a very flashy image to the nation. Again, verse 1 of chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Chapter 14 that we read talks about Absalom's striking physical appearance. You remember we said that when each haircut harvested about 5 pounds of hair, founding president of the Hair Club for Men. Well, this morning we see not only did he have a head of hair, we also see that he has a great flair for publicity. That's what we discover here. Verse 1 tells us that he acquired a chariot and horses. And these are something that you would normally associate with a king. These are accessories that a king would have. The only problem with chariots is that the terrain of Jerusalem wasn't exactly suited for chariots. Here's a drawing of the city of Jerusalem in the time of David. It doesn't take much of an imagination just to look at the drawing and see that it's not exactly well suited for a horse and a chariot to go tooling around the city. Fairly easy to see that the streets are congested. Their chariots were more suited to the plain, and that's why the Philistines used chariots so extensively and so widely. Simply look at the map and you'll see that Jerusalem is up in the mountains or the more mountainous regions. And so what you've got here is Absalom pulling off something like someone driving a Hummer limousine into our church parking lot on Sunday morning. Not a very practical thing to do. Quite often, you know, when I was growing up, we would always wear our little suit coats. I think I've shared this with you before. We would wear our little suit jackets to church, and we'd have this little, you know, pocket here in the top of your suit coat, and there'd be a little hanky on top of it, you know. And the trouble is, below the hanky, it was cardboard. And so our thing to do on Sunday morning was walk up to our friend's little thing there and yank it out to find out whether it was for show or for blow. This is for show. The whole chariot thing is for show. It goes on, though. Not only did he acquire a chariot, it says that Absalom acquired 50 men to run before him, also known as runners. These would have formed Absalom's personal bodyguard, or his retinue, his entourage, his posse, to run before him. Again, if you think of the drawing of Jerusalem, so congested that not a lot of running went on in the city, especially with 50 men strung out in front of a chariot, would not do well. They were a very showy display of grandeur. But what both of these reveal is the naked ambition of Absalom to take over the kingdom. This is an outright attempt for Absalom to show up his father, to undermine his kingdom by displaying his own personal prestige. Both his physical appearance and his flair for publicity would have gone far to build up his public image. And so that's the first characteristic of this coup. It's all about image. Absalom would have done well in our day. But there's a second characteristic. Not only does he portray a flashy public image to launch his kingdom coup? He also seeks the approval by people. The second characteristic of this kingdom coup is his approval by people. And he conspires to take over the kingdom by winning over Israel. And he does this, he wins the approval of the people by doing three things. The first thing he does to win their approval is he spreads dishonesty. This is what you see in verse 2. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. This is where court cases were often heard and settled, at the city gate, where the elders would assemble. People would come and bring their grievances, their cases to the city elders. They would be tried or heard at the city gate. Our equivalent would be to park ourselves on the courthouse steps. And this is what Absalom does. It continues, and when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, apparently without even hearing the case, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Absalom never met a plaintiff he didn't like. You're right. Your case is good and true. Unfortunately, there's no man designated by my father to hear you. And he would unload this on them at the city gate before they were even able to present their cases. The only thing about this statement, it's patently false. I just remind you of last Sunday morning when we saw the woman of Tekoa. Even though she was an imposter, even though she wasn't really a wise woman, she was a wily, crafty older person who tricked David, she readily got into David's presence. He easily and personally heard people's cases when they sought judgment from him. This is a lie. It's not true. David readily heard people. So first, to gain approval, Absalom spreads dishonesty. But he does a second thing here to seek their approval too. He sows discord. He spreads dishonesty and he sows discord. This you see in verse 4. Absalom would say, and you really got to hear the right tone of voice, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man," as the banners start to go up behind him and his cape floats in the wind, "and then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." Do you hear it? Surely something like that going on, maybe not so melodramatic as I've made it out to be, but Absalom wistfully declares, "Oh, that I were judge," in essence saying, "Oh, that I were king." Because the king was the supreme judge in Israel. And here Absalom reveals his hand. "If I were only king, I would right this nation's wrong. And I would listen to your cases, friend. But as it is, there's no one to hear you." An aggravating dissatisfaction with David. You can imagine the people who would say, "Well, how come there's no one to hear my case? How come no one will hear this? I've got a just cause." And so he would sow the seeds of discord, secondly, to win the approval. But then he'd do a third thing here too in this part about approval. The third thing he did was he shows affection. And look in verse 5, and you can see how he shows affection to the common man. Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, and here they're simply treating Absalom like the royal son, they would begin to bow the knee to Absalom. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand to take hold of him. He would literally grab them in mid-bow, grasp them, and kiss him. That is, greet him in the Eastern way. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came out to the king for judgment. In other words, he's saying, "None of this royalty nonsense. I'm a man of the people. I'm a friend and a peer. For Pete's sakes, man, I'm one of you. Stop bowing to me. Let's shake hands," as we would do in our day. You remember back, go to our next one, JT. Remember back in, I think it was September 2010, before the November of election, several Republicans appeared at Tartt Lumber Company in Sterling, Virginia, to unveil the Republican Party's pledge to America. That's what he's holding up in his hand there. And note how they're dressed. The ties are off, the suit jackets are off. No Republican, no congressman, no senator in his right mind would go stump in a lumber yard wearing a coat and tie. No, it's as if they're rolling up their sleeves. It's as if they're loosening their tie. It's as if someone would visiting Iowa would put on a John Deere cap. Politicians have been doing it for decades, and this is essentially what Absalom does. He says, I'm one of you guys. Stop bowing before me. And look at the effects it has as verse 6 continues. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And that phrase, stole the hearts, is another way the Hebrews would say Absalom deceived them. Absalom duped the men of Israel. Absalom tricked the men of Israel. So he wins their approval by showing affection. So not only is there his public image that is a portrayed, a flashy presentation, there's also his effort to gain approval by being deceptive and sowing discord and showing affection to the people. But there's a third characteristic of this kingdom coup that Absalom attempts to launch, and it's his pretense at worship. It's his pretense at worship. And we see this third characteristic begin in verse 7. Let me point out five things about his pretense at worship. First, there's false devotion. Look in verse 7. It says, and at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord. Notice he's using the covenant name of God, Yahweh, in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord, there's a second reference to the covenant name of God, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to, third time, the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. He claims that he needs to travel 20 miles to the south to fulfill a vow he made while in exile. If the Lord ever brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer a sacrifice and worship to the Lord. The whole thing is a crock, friend. It's a sham. All you have to do is look down to verse 12. And this is amazing in its hypocrisy. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite. In other words, he's offering sacrifices with one hand, or perhaps with two, while he's looking over his shoulder talking to his aide. By the way, go send for Ahithophel. Two things at the same time, very hypocritical, and it's as phony as can be. False devotion is first. But then there's a second thing to see about this pretense. He mentions the fortress at Hebron. In the verses we just read, he asks David for permission to travel south. Our next slide, JT, shows us where Hebron is. About 20 miles, it is this place over here, Jerusalem up here. About 20 miles to the south. Why would he have wanted to go to Hebron? Well, think of it this way. David and all David's supporters are in Jerusalem. It would not have been a very clever thing to do to launch a coup against the king in his home city where all his supporters are. It would have been suicidal. So he travels to Hebron, another city recognized as a capital, to launch his coup there. But most importantly, he goes to Hebron because Hebron is a walled city. It would have been easy to defend against his father's forces, and so he attempts to travel south, asking his father for permission. You see a fortress at Hebron. Secondly, the third thing you see about his pretense at worship is the fanfare of the spies, the fanfare of the spies. And you see this in verse 10, which says, "But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron." He had a network of messengers or spies positioned throughout the nation at a prearranged signal, the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn. They would announce, and again, this would ripple through the nation. It's not that they would all hear it at one time, but as each successive region would hear the ram's horn, they would announce that Absalom was king, and all of Absalom's supporters would cheer it, would welcome the news. Those who did not support Absalom would probably assume that David had died and been replaced by the heir to the throne. But the third thing you see is this fanfare of the spies. There's a fourth thing here under this pretense at worship: forced captivity. Notice this in verse 11, this forced captivity. "With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem, who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing." These are 200, probably, of David's officials that Absalom invites down to Hebron. The point of taking them is that when he launches the coup, they would be held captive inside Hebron, unable to help David resist Absalom. And so there is this hostage situation that would develop, forced captivity. And finally, look at this former advisor. The fifth thing to note about this pretense at worship is a former advisor in verse 12. "While Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo." Why would Ahithophel send for, of all people, David's counselor? Because if his coup was to succeed, he would need expert opinion on how to run the government. And so he sends for one of David's trusted advisors, a man named Ahithophel. But then you have to ask, why does Ahithophel come? Why would Ahithophel, in essence, defect from David to Absalom? Why would Ahithophel change sides? The reason, my friend, is that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And the intrigue develops. After all that David had done to his daughter's marriage, there probably wasn't a moment's hesitation for Ahithophel to switch allegiances from David to Absalom. So we see, fifthly, this former advisor in Absalom's pretense at worship. And so this is the kingdom coup that he launches. And the three characteristics of Absalom's kingdom coup are this flashy public image that he portrays with a chariot and an entourage of 50 guards. And second, there is approval by the people, kowtowing and sowing discord and dishonesty so that they will be won over. And then thirdly, there is this pretense at being seen as a spiritual man offering sacrifices allegedly to the Lord at Hebron. Before we look down our noses at Absalom, perhaps you and I should stop and admit that we do the same thing. You and I do something similar? Aren't we guilty of staging our own little kingdom coup? Not against David, but against the son of David. You see, ever since Genesis chapter 3, ever since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, man has lived in the relentless pursuit of his own kingdom. Somebody described it like this, Paul Tripp, in fact. Satan's temptation in the garden to Eve was essentially this: Eve, you can live for a greater and more satisfying kingdom than the kingdom of God. If you do this one thing, you can have a kingdom where you are the central thing, and you can have a kingdom where you rule unchallenged. In that one devious conversation with Eve, the serpent was selling her a better kingdom. A kingdom where she would be the one on the throne. This kingdom would be about her will and her way. But it's not just Eve, is it? You see the same thing again and again in the Gospels? Men seeing the same thing on Wednesday night from Jesus' disciples in Mark? Flip over there with me to the Gospel of Mark and let me show you what I'm talking about. It's not just Eve staging her own little kingdom coup. The disciples had it going on too. Listen to the Word of God in Mark chapter 8 and begin reading with me at verse 31 of Mark chapter 8. Here's what the Word of God says here. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You see, there's no place in Peter's kingdom for a suffering Messiah. Lord, what are you talking about? What's this talk of dying? You must be joking. But turning and seeing his disciples, verse 33, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. Look, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Look, bucko, you are chasing your own kingdom and your own agenda and not mine. And as if to clarify the point, he goes on. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, and he clears the deck. Let me get the assumptions straight. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Forget your own little kingdom, pal. And take up his cross. Follow me. For whoever would save his life, whoever would live his self-centered life, whoever would live in the pursuit of his own kingdom will lose it, will lose eternal life. But whoever loses his life, who lays down his kingdom for my sake in the Gospels, will save it to eternity. You see the next thing, flip the page to the next chapter. And look at Mark chapter 9, verse 30. And listen again to the agenda of the disciples. First, Christ talks about his kingdom, his agenda, and then listen for the disciples. There's a little bit of a contrast you might pick up. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, because it didn't fit in with their agenda of their kingdom. And they were afraid to ask him. After all, the last guy who asked the question got called Satan. Now look at what emerges in verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the home, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" And here you can insert the words hamana, 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 hamana. They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who is the greatest. About who is the greatest. It's their own agenda they're pursuing. And look at how Christ will clear the deck yet another time in verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst. They think he might have been in Peter's home, and maybe Peter's child is on his lap now. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not just me, but him who sent me. And so what do you hear from the disciples? Their own little kingdom coup, isn't it? Not thy will be done, but my will be done. You hear it one more place, at least one more place I want to show you. So keep going to the right and go to Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Eve staged her own little kingdom coup. We see the disciples got their own kingdom agenda that they're pressing the Lord about. But then listen to Paul describe his co-workers here in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Who's they? Who's they? They all seek their own interests. That's the rest of the guys Paul's got with him. Look, I'm going to send you Timothy. Because there's nobody like him genuinely concerned for your welfare. For these other clowns all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Why is this mindset so common? Why do you see the kingdom coup not just in Absalom? Go back before, you see it in Eve and Adam. You see it in the 12. You see it in Paul's co-workers. Why this mindset of your own kingdom, even among Christians? Ted Tripp puts it like this. The DNA of sin is selfishness. What sin does is turn me in on myself. Sin reduces the focus of my concern to my wants, my needs, my feelings. Sin makes me want to live in the claustrophobic confines of my own little self-defined world. Isn't that well put? The claustrophobic confines of my own little self-defined world. Sin produces in me a war in my heart between the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. And as long as sin still lives inside of you, there is that selfism, that me-ism, that's always operating inside of you. A group named Renaissance Entertainment Incorporated in Orlando, Florida, is marketing something called Ego Trip, a ride about you. The ride, which Renaissance hopes to sell to a theme park or to operate at fairs, will use riders' names, photos, and voices to create a totally personalized experience. As paparazzi snap away and adoring fans call their names, riders will attend their own movie premieres. They'll visit an art museum where they'll view paintings of themselves as done by Picasso, Warhol, and Van Gogh. They'll attend a political rally where they'll be urged to run for president in a sporting event where they'll be praised for their athletic prowess. Finally, they'll enjoy a ticker tape parade in their own honor. Afterward, ego-stroked riders will proceed to the gift shop where they can buy all sorts of stuff emblazoned with their images. What's everyone's favorite subject? Themselves, Renaissance President John Binkowski says. This is taking that to the nth degree. Well, I don't think we need help. I don't think we need help. Because just like Absalom, and just like Eve, and just like the 12, and just like Paul's co-workers, you and I have been staging our own little coup. Not thy will, but mine be done. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. My kingdom come. My will be done. As men, we live for the glory of our own little kingdom. And maybe that looks like career success, where it's all about everything feeds the goal of your success in your career. And maybe as a junior high or high school student, you live for the glory of our own little kingdom, the glory of being well-liked and accepted by our peers. Maybe as moms, we live for the glory of our own little kingdom this way, the glory of having nice, well-behaved children. And even though we've trusted Christ as our Savior and Lord, we don't live for the glory of His kingdom. We use His grace to feed our own. We use His grace to improve our marriage, our children, our careers, our ministries. But whatever we use from Christ, it's about making our kingdom big. In the end, what most of us are living for is our definition of the good life. And what I'm suggesting is on a regular basis, you and I do what Absalom does in 2 Samuel. Again and again, we stage our own little kingdom coup against Christ and His great kingdom. Well, how might we know that we've done that? I think there are three warning signs that sound familiar. Absalom, you're very concerned about your public image. It really matters what people think of you. And there could be many examples about how that looks. Like Absalom, you're really concerned that other people approve of you. And you've gone so far as to grab them and kiss them. And also like Absalom, you're very concerned that you're perceived as a worshiper of the Lord, a spiritual person. This week I had the opportunity to call a pastor friend who's moved out of the area. And not just an acquaintance, it's a pastor who I'd been in a small group with. I mean, we prayed together and eaten together and we're on a first name basis. And I called him on the phone and began to talk to him. And about 30 seconds into our conversation, and he said to me, "Now, have we ever actually met?" It's okay to laugh. And if you'd walked by my office at that moment, you know what you would have heard? As my ego was deflating. And I think that's what the Lord will do to each of us working on our own little kingdom. That area, whatever it is, you know, maybe our own little kingdom is men, it's often our career. And so the Lord will come up to our career, our kingdom agenda, and He will go, and you get some kind of incredible hassle at work or some huge conflict with your employer or you get laid off or something like that where the air just goes. Or maybe as a mom, and maybe your kingdom is the nice-looking, well-behaved kids who are obedient. The Lord will come up and go to that, and you come to the conclusion that you really can't homeschool your children because it's hard. Oh my goodness, what are the people in New Covenant going to think as the air just... We're not a homeschool church, by the way. I know there's a lot of pressure to do that. There might be some good reasons to homeschool, but it's between you and the Lord. Oh, what will I tell people when I tell them I've actually sent my child back to public school? And maybe his students... The Lord frequently poked my little kingdom of a good image. You know, probably, if that's your little kingdom, being approved by your friends and well-liked, you will probably wake up with a pimple. And what is that? That's God in His kindness reaching down and going, so, friend, whose kingdom are you pursuing? Well, I have to confess that I've been convicted of pursuing my own. And if you're wondering if I could ever be guilty of such a heinous thing as this, let me put that to rest. I am. Are you? There's only one thing that can pull you off the throne, and that is the power of the gospel. Christ and the power of His Spirit is the only thing that can unseat you and get you down from there. I think our tendency is always to want to climb back on, but He just goes again and again, so we see, oh yeah, look at, I was doing it again. My kingdom come. My kingdom come. Lord, forgive me. Place this evil urge in me to rule and to have it my way and to set my own agenda. By Your Spirit's power, help me, Lord Jesus, to put that to death in me and deflate me every time I do it. The only thing that can get you off the throne is the power of the gospel. Let me say this to you. If you have yet to come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the only way you can come to Him is to get off the throne. Because the Bible's pretty clear. Luke 9:23, and He was saying to them all, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, here's the condition. Lay down your kingdom. Lay down your kingdom. And turn to Jesus in His payment for sin upon the cross. And cast yourself upon Him. That, friend, is the only way. The gospel must unseat you, unthrone you. So, whose kingdom do you pursue today? I think some of the hardest words for us to say and actually mean are the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. May Your name be great, Lord. Not mine. thy kingdom come. Not mine. Thy will be done. Not mine. Let me pray for us. Unseat us by your grace, Lord. Cause your word to do its work in our hearts. Cause your spirit to make us restless. Reveal to us our sin. Reveal to us how we have staged our own little coup, and many of them over the course of our lives. Deflate us if you need to. Pull us down from the throne and let Jesus reign. Son of God, we confess to you how many times we have tried to pull you down from your rightful place. How many times we have attempted to force our agenda to be great. And your agenda is clearly stated, whoever would be great must be the least of all. So, Christ Jesus, let us imitate you. You who took off your robe and put on the towel and washed your disciples' feet. You who humbly went to the cross to pay for sin. Jesus, let us imitate your humility. Follow your agenda and pursue your kingdom. We simply can't do this. We simply can't do this without your Spirit performing it in our hearts. Do this, we pray, through Christ. Amen. Thank you, friends. You're dismissed.